Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me up to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been looking in the weeks past at the role and the necessity of discernment in the life of a believer, how it is that the Spirit, through the Word of God, informs our conscience and our mind so that we know and can discern and understand the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, sound and unsound doctrine. Part of that study took us through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, as we were looking at what we have been made in Christ. In fact, we looked in Ephesians 4 at how not to walk. The first message from there was titled, "Don't Walk This Way," not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. As we studied that, then we saw that we were to have learned differently in Christ and that we are to walk in the power of the new man, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We also have understood that we are to walk in truth, that we're not to lie, that we're not to be angry and sin, that we're not to let the sun go down in our wrath or give place to the devil. In truth, we are supposed to walk in truth. We're supposed to walk like what we claim to be, followers of Jesus Christ. I want to follow up then in the next several weeks, and we're going to go through Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. We may also study through verse 21. As you know, about 2 years ago, I preached a series from chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through verse 33 on the roles in marriage. We had also studied chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, to look at the role of parents and the role of children in the home. And what I want to do is to work back through the first part of chapter 5 and then jump into chapter 6. And I want us to begin studying the armor of God, basically to pick up after we've learned how to discern and now see how that works out in the way that we live in our daily Christian walk. This morning, then, we're going to begin in Ephesians 5. Over the next several weeks, we will be studying verses 1 through 7, a series of messages titled "Walk in Love." If we are to follow Christ, if we are to be obedient, if we are to exercise discernment, if we're to walk as He has called us to walk, He said in Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, then we will walk in love. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7 tells us this, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetous, let us not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." There's a contrast at the start and at the end of this paragraph of text as Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. He begins by saying, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." And as he works through this paragraph of text, he ends in verse 7 by saying, "Therefore do not be partakers with them," with the ungodly, with the unclean, with the lost. So we see that there's a great contrast here. Just as we studied in verses 17 through 32, there's a difference between the old man and the new man. So too now we are to be imitators of God, not imitators of the world. We're to imitate Him and not be partakers in the sins of the world, running after the world and imitating the world. There is an epidemic in the church today in that the church is running after the world. We believe that we have to make the Bible palatable, that we have to make the gospel comfortable and non-confrontational. We believe that we have to lure people into worship by entertaining them. But the truth is, we are to be imitating God. He starts with that phrase in verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." If you've ever spent any time at all around little children, you know that little children don't take very long at all to pick up and to imitate things that we do. We've seen that good and bad in the lives of children and in our church and in the lives of families that we know, where the parents will engage in a specific behavior and children at a very young age will begin to mimic that behavior. They will do what they see adults do. It is an innocent thing where they are simply trying to mimic what they see their parents doing. Well, God, in truth, is our Heavenly Father, and we, as His dear children, are to be imitating Him. This morning, then, I want to spend a little bit of time, actually, and this will probably overflow into next week, too, to study what it means to imitate God. And there's three ways that I want us to see that we imitate Him. The first that we will examine this morning is that we must be holy. The chief attribute of God, the highest quality that is proclaimed about God in the Scripture, is His holiness. Secondly, we will learn that in order to imitate God, we must hate what God hates. We must stand against the things that He stands against. And the third thing that we must do to imitate God is that we must love what God loves. So this week and next week, we will work through these three points as we learn how to be imitators of God as dear children. How do we mimic Him? In order to imitate Him, we first must understand that He is absolutely holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is standing at the threshold of the temple and he sees God high and lifted up, he sees Him in His glory, he has this vision of God reigning and ruling, what is proclaimed around the throne of God? Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood six seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" In this vision, Isaiah sees God in all of His glory. He notices immediately that His train fills the temple. God's glory literally fills up all the space in the temple. The temple couldn't contain the glory of God. And above His throne stood seraphim. These seraphim, actually pronounced in the Hebrew the seraphim, plural for seraphs, are special angels that have been created literally to guard the holiness of God. Here are these angels. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, because even in pure, absolute, sinless perfection, angels cannot look for sustained periods of time at God because He is so holy and so glorious. With two He covered His feet, meaning that He covered His whole body down to His feet so that His body would be shielded from the glory of God. What happened to Moses when he was on the mountain and God passed by? And literally it says that God showed Moses the after effects of His glory. Moses didn't actually see God. He saw where God had been, and his face glowed for weeks, to the point that he had to wear a veil over his face because it frightened the people, because his face shone with the glory of God. These angels must then protect themselves. The glory of God is so magnificent and so radiant, and they use these second pair of wings to cover their bodies. And with two, they fly. They're hovering continually around the throne of God. And one cries to another with this proclamation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In the Hebrew Scriptures, anytime something is repeated, and in the Hebrew culture, anytime something is repeated twice, that means pay attention. This is important. We know that Jesus in many of His parables began by saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." By saying that twice, that would catch their attention. It would say, "Hey, listen, this is important." Well, the only way to emphasize something more in the Hebrew Scripture is to say something three times. The only thing repeated three times in the Scripture about God is His holiness. And the angels forever proclaim this around His throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We have forgotten in our day and in our age what it means to be holy. We have lost the view that the Puritans held about holiness and that Bunyan and Spurgeon and others had toward the duty of believers to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. We are following Him. We are desiring fellowship with Him. We are exalting and worshiping Him. And the only way we can even have fellowship with Him is if we are holy as He is holy. Thankfully, then, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, because without the sacrifice of Christ, we could not ever be holy. But He is absolutely holy. Above everything else, God is holy. Almost to the point that He seems unapproachable. As the angels proclaimed this, the whole earth is full of His glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Upon seeing this sight, Isaiah, seeing the holiness of God, immediately sees his own sinfulness. Leonard Ravenhill would preach it that he saw an upward vision of God, and then as he looked and saw God for who He was, suddenly he saw himself for what He was. He saw God as the holy, sovereign Creator of the universe, and immediately that revealed His lack, His need, and His standing as a sinner. Because He proclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In the Hebrew, literally, Isaiah curses himself. To say, "Woe is me," is to curse yourself. To say, "I am undone," means literally, "I am a coming apart at the seams." What was Isaiah saying? "I am a cursed sinner. I am falling apart as I stand in the presence of this holy God." And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." What is significant in the fact that he says he is a man of unclean lips? Where do the words come from that we speak? They come from our heart, Jesus taught us. It was from out of the heart proceed the words of the mouth, and we know our fallen hearts are deceitfully wicked. This is a revelation of Isaiah's heart condition. He is a sinner. And he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's no hope, there's no holiness anywhere around me. For my eyes have seen the Lord." One of the seraphim then came and took a coal from the altar and touched it to his mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." The significance here, of course, is that a sacrifice had been made and burnt. This was a burnt sin offering. And in taking the coals, the effects, the after effects of the sacrifice for sin, and touching that to his lips, he was cleansed. What does this translate for us in the New Covenant? This is the application of the death of Christ to us for the forgiveness of our sin. The death of Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us also proclaims the holiness of God. Moses wrote for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 45, what God said to the Israelites. He told them in verse 44, "First, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." In the book of Leviticus, in the law, it was given that they should be holy because He was holy. In the context there, He was talking about things to eat and things to do and places to be in regards to the people around them and the society around them, and they were to be separate. They were to be holy. Now, how is that applied to us? As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, I want to touch on something here because we need to understand this. This is a command. Now, it's not that we strive to be holy so that we can gain points with God. It's not that we strive to do good works so that God then will be pleased with us and give us grace. Can we work for grace? Romans chapter 4 is clear. What is of works is works. What is of grace is grace. If we work to earn it, it's not grace. We don't act in a holy manner and behave and speak in a holy manner, hoping then that we will placate the wrath of God and that He will give to us some benefit and some grace. Sadly, that is the way some people believe. They believe that if they do good things for God, God will do good things for them. Is that the motive for being holy that's given in the Scripture? There's only one motive given for being holy in the Scripture. And it's not so that we can please God. It's not so that we can obey God. It's not so that we can gain favor from God. It's not so that we can even fulfill the commands of Scripture. The only reason we are given in the Scripture to be holy is because God says this, "Be holy, for I am holy." When God created us, why did He create us? For fellowship. What interrupts fellowship with God? Sin. What is the remedy for sin? Holiness. God tells us there is only one reason for you to be holy, and it's because I am holy. I am your God. You are my people. As I am holy, you too should be holy. It is an unconditional command. For a Christian to cease to be holy, to stop to be holy, or to fail to be holy is a sin. We violate the very nature and character of God. It's the same idea where Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How silly is it then, and how sinful is it then for a Christian to lie? We studied that last week in Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians, there as he tells us, don't continue to tell lies to one another, but walk in truth. Speak the truth to one another in love. Because if we lie, what are we doing? We're acting in a manner that's completely contrary to the very nature of Christ, who is Himself the truth. Likewise, God tells us, you be holy, for I am holy. Now here's the question. Can we be holy? Now we need to analyze the question, don't we? We need to take this question to the Scriptures. And we need to see what the Bible tells us. And here's why. Because some would say, of course we can be holy. Others would say, no, we can't be holy. Well, which is it? Well, is it the right question? Can we be holy? How is it that we're holy? Are we even able to be holy? Here is the truth. On our own, we cannot be holy. On our own, we have nothing righteous, nothing good, nothing holy to offer to God. On our own, we have no desire, we have no willpower, we have no ability to keep the commands of God and be holy. But Christ enables us, doesn't He? Number one, He has imputed to us His righteousness when we are justified by faith. But further than that, He has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to walk in holiness. This is something that we can do, not in our own strength, but Christ in us and through us can make us holy. God does not ever command something of us that we cannot do. He enables us to do this. 2 Peter chapter 1, earlier in that chapter, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes to the churches in Asia, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is true, God is to be blessed, because by His mercy He has begotten us to a living hope. Through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we have been given an inheritance that is itself holy, incorruptible, and undefiled. Interestingly then, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he tells us this, As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He enables us. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now let me ask you a question here. Here's another question for us to contemplate. What is contained in the phrase life and godliness? Is there anything that you will do that falls outside of the realm of your life or being godly? That covers it all, doesn't it? He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to live a godly life, to be holy, He has given us through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given it to us through knowing Jesus Christ. That's why we define eternal life not as knowing about Jesus. Eternal life is knowing Jesus, by which you've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are enabled by knowing Christ to be holy. Back a few pages in James chapter 1. Verse 21, we're told, Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It is not only through knowing Christ that we're enabled to be holy, but it is through the implanted Word, receiving the Word with meekness. What is the implanted Word? Remember the parable of the sowers? What is it that the sower is sowing? It is the Word of God. The Word of God is to be continually sown in our lives. We're to be reading it, to be meditating upon it, to be studying the Scriptures. Because when we receive the Word with meekness, with humility, with lowliness, that Word is able to save our souls when we are doers of the Word and not hearers only. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes in verses 13 through 15, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We are enabled as we are sanctified. So we are enabled as we know Christ. The more we know of Him, the more like Him we become. We are enabled through the implanted Word as we receive the Word of God with meekness. And then we are also enabled to be holy through the process of sanctification. Now, do we sanctify ourselves? No. God sanctifies us. We read that in John chapter 17 for our call to worship this morning. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. It is the Spirit using the Word of God to conform us to the image of Christ. That is sanctification. Sanctification is not produced when we do good works, but as we are sanctified, we then will do the good works that He has prepared for us beforehand. In truth, if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, Romans 8 makes it very clear. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." It is through knowing Christ, it is through the implanted Word being received with meekness, it is through the process of being sanctified by God Himself, by grace, that we then know that all things will work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. Now, interestingly, we quote that verse, and we usually quote Romans 8:28 all by itself. And somebody's in a trial, they're in a hard time, they're facing hardship, and so they'll quote, "all things work together for good." And we think that that means that every trial then will have a happy ending if we just endure through it. How many of you have heard this? You're facing a trial, you're facing a struggle, and somebody tries to offer you counsel, and they say, "Well, as soon as you've learned the lesson God wants to teach you, the trial will end." You see, the problem with that, beyond just being unbiblical, is the idea that undergirds it. And it's the idea that we are in trials to learn something and to survive so that we can get out the other end. Trials may never end in this lifetime. Do you understand that? We could probably have testimony to that effect this morning. There are times in life where it does seem that trials will not end. Does God have to bring us out of the trial? No. He promises to walk with us in the trial. Because it's in the trial that our faith is proved. It's in the trial that we are given patience and given hope and given long-suffering and even given the ability to minister to others who face the same struggles. So when He says here, "We know that all things work together for good," we need to read that verse in context. What is it that will ultimately end up for our good? No matter what happens in this life, those who love God and are called according to His purpose have this hope. "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We are being made like Christ, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." This is the effectual calling to salvation. "Whom He called, these He also justified, by grace through faith alone. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." In context, all things working together for good points to one thing, our glorification. The hymns, many hymn writers have captured this in the lyrics to their hymns. One that comes to mind is, "Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay." Just one glimpse. It is at that moment when we are glorified, when we are finally and fully redeemed, when we are completely incapable of sinning. At that point, when our redemption is finished, we then know that all things have worked together for good. Because every struggle, every injury, every grief, every loss, every trial, at that point will not matter. because Christ will have brought us through them and we will be glorified. We will not look back from heaven at this life with any regrets, because there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ. The sin has been forgiven and we have been empowered to be holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We see then these ways that we are enabled to be holy. We are enabled to be holy by God, who has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been empowered to obey. All these things that He has done for us through Christ, through the implanted Word, through the process of sanctification, through the completion of our salvation at glorification, all of these point to the truth that we are being transformed from glory to glory. You see, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we have a glory now, but it is not what we shall be. It's a minor glory compared to the glory of God. He also refers in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 to the New Covenant this way. The Old Covenant had glory to it, but the New Covenant is that much more glorious because it reveals Christ and is the final covenant to be ratified by the blood of Christ. So too, as we have been created in the image of God, there is glory to us. But we are being transformed from what is glorious to what is even more glorious. That glory is magnified because the Spirit of the Lord will transform us into the image of Christ. We are being made into His image. What does it take then to be holy? What must we do to be holy? We're told specifically in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus tells us in this phrase, He wraps all of this up together. If we are to imitate God by being holy as He is holy, by obeying this command, "Be holy because I am holy," we know that we have been enabled by the Spirit, by Christ through the Word, to be holy. Then how do we do this? Then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels." If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself. This is the message we looked at 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? The message titled Repentance or Ruin. There is only one way to salvation, and that is by faith and repentance, turning from our sin and to faith in Christ. If there is no conviction, there has been no conversion. We cannot preach the gospel without dealing with the problem of our sin. And so Jesus summarizes for us the gospel right here. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him first deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross. We repent of our sin, we die to self, and we follow Him in faith. That is the gospel. That is also how it is that we are to be holy, because He is holy. We deny ourselves by repenting of our sin. We take up our cross daily by dying to self, and we follow Him in faith. It is by abiding in Him. Isn't that what He told us? If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you may ask what you will. He tells us further, we have to abide in Him, because He tells us plainly, without Me. Does He say, without Me you can do some things halfway right? Is that what the text says? Without Me, you can get by. Without Me, you can do some good. Without Me, you can be a little holy. No, He says, without Me, you can do nothing. It's Galatians 2:20, isn't it? This verse that we keep coming back to in this study. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's not what we do. It's knowing Christ. Do we know Him? Not do we know about Him. Not do we know theology. Not do we know the books of the Bible in order. Not can we win Bible trivia championships. Do we know Jesus Christ? And if we know Him, have we truly been walking in the Spirit? Galatians also tells us, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How simple is that? I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You want to know how to win that battle? You want to know how to progress in holiness? Walk in the Spirit. He enables us to be holy. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We now have been enabled to keep the law of God. We look forward to our glorification. And so we have this hope. We believe that we can fulfill this command. When Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, we understand that to start to imitate God is to be holy as He is holy. He commands that we must do this, and He enables us so that we can do this. It's not just that He tells us to do it and leaves us on our own. He gives us the command and the power and the ability and even the desire to do what He commands of us. Next week we'll pick up and continue by looking to see that we walk in love, we imitate God as dear children, by hating what God hates and by loving what God loves. But our lesson to keep in mind this week is that we are to imitate God. It's true when people say that they should see Christ in us because we should be living and looking like Him. And we start by understanding that His chief and highest characteristic is that He is holy and commands that we too be holy because He is holy. Let's thank Him and praise Him that He has given us this ability and this power. Left to our own, we would have no hope. But He has given us the ability and enabled us to be holy just as He is holy so that He can have fellowship with us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the truth that You are a holy God. We pray that we would not lose sight of Your holiness. We pray this week that You would remind us constantly that You have indeed called us and enabled us to fulfill this command. That because You are holy, we, if we want to fellowship with You, must also be holy. And we thank You that You've provided everything that we need so that we can come and have fellowship with You. Father, by faith we can even come to You with boldness. I pray that we would not take this for granted and believe that we just have free access no matter how we live. But I pray that You would remind us that daily we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after You. Remind us daily that we are to be holy because You are holy. Father, I pray that You would teach us even this week how holy You are and how holy You both expect us to be and have enabled us to be. We pray that You would use the Word to convict us of our sin, that You would show us where we have been unholy. Father, we ask that You would prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of Christ, the giving of His body and the shedding of His blood for us, so that we not only could be forgiven, but so that we could be holy and right with You. As we come to partake of this supper, we pray that You would search us and try us and know us, reveal any wicked way in us, that You would bring that sin to mind so that we might repent and confess it and forsake it. We pray that by Your Word You would indeed sanctify us and continue to make us and keep us holy. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.